Good morning, church. It doesn't look like it, but it's beginning to feel a lot like. You got it. How time flies, right? We are right here smack in the middle of November. Next thing you know, it will be December. And I trust that the worship team will, in December, start singing Christmas carols. Don't wait till the last week, and then we get an overdose of Christmas carols. You know, create the mood, you know, worship team, and we want to believe God for a great Christmas service this year. Someone say an amen to that. Amen. God is so good, really so good, and we are back here again for another Sunday morning worship. We had a tremendous first service, and a number of people just opened their hearts to receive Christ as Lord and personal Savior. The altars were open after the message. And we just stood here and allowing God to speak into our hearts and into our lives. That song that we sung just now, you know, His goodness is running after us or something like that. You know, God pursues us. God seeks us out. He doesn't sit on His high horse and passively wait for us to approach Him. In fact, He runs after us. He pursues us tirelessly. He seeks us out. And even here and now, God is speaking in our hearts and will continue to speak in our hearts and into our lives. We had a great first service this morning. Pastor Glenn brought an amazing word across to us. This is my first time meeting his wife. But the first time I met Pastor Glenn was the Singapore GLS, our counterpart. Pastor Lawrence and his GLS steering committee had a lunch or a dinner. They had a retreat in Singapore. And as always, Pastor Lawrence just loved me to be around, unlike you guys. And so he invited me, and we had a great time. It was the first time I met Pastor Glenn. And then about 3 years or so, we were in Bangkok for GLS, and I rode the train with him together with Pastor Lawrence. And it was there that we began to talk about the possibility of him coming to be with us. And so this morning, before he comes up, I want him, Pastor Glenn, and his wife, Sulin, and let them stand, and let's welcome them. Don't you think they got a Singapore look? I'm just teasing anyway. Pastor Glenn actually in his first service said to me while you're speaking and says, if I'm invited back, you know, and then just talking to me, whenever a guest speaker is invited back to the same church the second time around, it means two things. One is either he did so well that we can't wait to have him back again, or the second one is he messed up and we're giving him a second chance to redeem himself. Do you say an amen, Dad? You were in the first service anyway. And to me, when he said that, I think the former is true because my heart resonated with what he said and the sentiments are mutual, Pastor Glenn, and we certainly would want and love to have you back again. Pastor Glenn, actually, he has got a very colorful, interesting past. All right, he doesn't look like it, but God has began a work in his life many years ago. He's a professional coach and a trainer that works with the Singapore government initiatives and programs or what have you, working among youth families and school students, and he speaks in the lives of these people. He is going to share his story later on, but here is just a short video clip detailing his life before, you know, and after. And you will appreciate it. And when he comes up on stage after the video, let's give Glenn a resounding Malaysian Agape Seremban welcome, okay? So just watch this video.
I find you guilty, and you will be convicted.
Only you can write your future.
Hello, are so proud of you.
Eat more.
Glenn, sit down. Glenn!
Courage to be different. Only you can write your future.
Thank you, Mr. Kumar. Mr. Kumar, please join me on stage.
Church. Morning, church. Wow. Don't worry, this is not a teacher's recruitment exercise. But if you've watched this little clip, it went viral on YouTube because the government of Singapore actually produced this about 4 or 5 years ago in Singapore. They picked my story out of a few hundred submissions because they wanted to tell and inspire the nation about what one teacher can do in the life of one boy. And that really is my story in a nutshell. That was my real teacher, Mr. Kumar. One might say that I had a very alternative educational pathway because even before I could get into the final year of my secondary school, Form 4, you know, I was already kicked out of school. You saw in the clip, where did I go to? The boys' home. It's very similar to your Sekolah Gerni, right? It's for boys. And then they transferred me to a faith-based program, a youth hostel called Teen Challenge. It's a rehabilitation halfway house. So as a teenager, I already had undergone and went to two juvenile institutions. After that, I graduated from those programs and they promoted me to go to prison, the men's prison. So I had a very alternative educational pathway. And you might be wondering, what in the world am I doing here today? Well, if not by the grace and mercy of God, and a miracle that He has allowed me to go through a process of His deliverance, I wouldn't be standing here today. Amen. So I'm here. Thank you, Pastor, again for inviting me here. This is my first time, me and my wife, at Seremban. And even in your church, I've been so blessed. The leaders, the pastors have been really taking care of us. You know, you really live up to your DNA of authentic relationships. I can sense that, you know, this morning I was so blessed just interacting with the members. You are as authentic as your food. Because Singapore, we don't have mama, okay? If we want to, and it's illegal, we want to open one mama outside, the papa will come after you, our government. We are bursay. Okay, so when we came here, you know, and the food that you have, even though it's not so healthy, but I love it. I love it, okay? All the oil and whatnot. But it's good, and we've been so blessed already. My wife, this is one of her rare moments that she accompanies me to any engagement, so I'm really, really blessed. It's a privilege for her to accompany me here. She has been my pillar of support all these years. Wherever I lead, she follows. But when it comes to food, whatever she feeds, I swallow. Mr. Kumar was seen as handing me something as he spoke to me. Can you remember what that was? A book on public speaking. Now, today you hear it from the horse's mouth. He handed me no book. The producers in Ministry of Education thought that was a very poetic treatment. It was a symbol. They want to dramatize it. After all, it's just 2 minutes video trying to squeeze in 20 years of my life. So that book was a symbol of the words he spoke into my life. Even before I clean up my act, I mean, if you knew me then, I was a rascal. I was rebellious like anything, but he saw something in me. Years ago, when they invited me back to my alma mater to speak, I usually do pro bono talks at schools, assemblies. And I did that, not realizing that they hit Mr. Kumar, who had since retired, I mean, it's more than 20 years, backstage. And after my speech, they brought him out. Ta-da! It was an emotional reunion. And I remembered at the office when we had a dialogue session, Mr. Kumar asked me this, Glenn, out of the thousands of students who have walked through my classroom, what made me stand out in your life? And I remember telling him this, Mr. Kumar, it was because of your unwavering belief in me before I clean up my act. It's very easy to invest in good students and people who are well-behaved. But for me to have encountered with a man like him who saw something else, who saw through eyes of potential, that was something else altogether. And that belief helped me remember all those times when I was going through my dark moments. It was one or two of these encounters with him that stuck with me. And I thank God for that. By the way, when he passed me that book and he said a statement which was very significant, he said something like, only you can write your future. That was a narrative treatment to this whole symbolic video, that our lives are like storybooks. And it doesn't matter how you started, what chapter you're in even. What's more important is how you allow God to co-author your next chapter and ultimately your final page. I think that's what's important. When he said, only you can write your future, actually, he said, the real words was, only God can write your future. And in Hebrews, we know God is the author and perfecter of our faith. If you allow him to co-author the remaining years of your life, something beautiful will come out. And like a good storybook inspires the generation. Amen? Today, I just want to share a little bit of my testimony and allow the Lord to speak and work through your hearts, because each one of us has stories. Each one of us, God is fashioning, shaping, and engineering our life journey of pilgrimage in His ultimate purpose and glory. So let me show you a couple of pictures, because I'm quite a sentimental guy. I keep a lot of my, you know, memorabilia, etc. I'm going to show you, firstly, from my book. By the way, this is my autobiography. I did not bring any copies here because I did not want to assume that Pastor Ben, you know, would invite me again, etc. But now that you say it, yeah, maybe the next time I'll bring some copies, okay? I have a copy especially for the church. I passed it to him already, and maybe, I don't know how you're going to have access to that now, but Pastor Ben is the man, okay, for that. It's called Wake Up Call. Why? Because it traces my faith journey from a vantage point of a wake up call, a crisis. You know, sometimes when we go through life, and a crisis sometimes is disguised as a blessing, because usually when we're in crisis, where that's probably the point where we discover who Christ is in our low moments. And in God's redemptive purpose, He begins to reveal Himself, His love to us, and His purposes for us. In the first two or three pages, it has this symbol, and Romans 13:11. The scripture reference for this is, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The hour has come for us to wake up. In other words, we have been in slumber. We've been asleep. For me, that was the story of my life. I was just cruising along life, feeling empty, feeling like there's life, that there was this big vacuum within me, not realizing that there was something bigger in store for me, until something happened, a wake-up call. This is my life verse, Genesis 50:20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. This, of course, were the famous words of Joseph. Joseph in a multicolored coat, remember? The favored son of Jacob. I much rather prefer the Message translation. And it says this, you plan evil against me, but God used those same plans for good. Now, the way to interpret this is, Not just that God will restore you and the years that were lost, the Lord will give back to you and provide for you. It's not like that. God, as a utilitarian, uses those same plans and designs for evil and redeems it. There's a reversal of order so that those same plans now work for good. You see, in God's hands, in God's mind, God has redemptive intentions. God is a redemptive God. It was Rick Warren who said in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, that God never wastes an experience. Everything that has happened is redemptive in its quality when placed in the Lord's hand. Whatever that you have gone through, whatever negative circumstances, negative experiences, in the hands of God, He makes good out of it. That's good news. That's the good news. Amen? We all know the story of Joseph. As a young boy, he was given the ability to dream dreams and interpret those dreams, so much so that his brothers were very jealous. He was the favorite son of Jacob. They plotted to murder him, but in the end, they threw him in a well and quickly sold him as a slave to Potiphar. And while serving in the household of Potiphar, Potiphar's wife seduced him, you know, and he had to resist those temptations, but he was quickly thrown into prison for a crime he did not commit. He was accused of rape, and he was quickly forgotten. And then, during those moments, there was an opportunity, a window that the Lord opened for Joseph to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was having sleepless nights because of these dreams. And so he interpreted those dreams for the king. And he advised the king, because there will be a time, a 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. So he advised the king to store grain, to build barn houses during the years of plenty so that they would have enough during the years of famine. Lo and behold, that actually came to pass. And the surrounding nations who did not store up grain for the famine, for the time of famine, were desperate. They came to Egypt to buy grain from Egypt. By that time, Pharaoh had already appointed Joseph to be the number two most powerful officer in the land of Egypt, the prime minister. And so the brothers of old also came to Egypt. And when they recognized that the prime minister of Egypt was their little brother, kid Joseph, that they had plotted to murder, they fell on their knees, they pleaded for mercy. And Joseph uttered this immortal words: "You plan evil against me, but God had other plans to turn it for good." God is a redemptive God, and no experience is ever wasted. I'm going to share with you a little bit of my story, starting with a few of these slides. This was my teacher's school report book. Mr. Kumar wrote these words. I don't know whether you can see. It says, "Shows no interest in classwork, always absent from lessons, needs to change his attitude towards studies." This is putting it very mildly, yeah, guys, because he was a very merciful man. But if you knew me back then, always absent from class, from school. Back then, when you're absent from school without permission, the principal's office would write a white card like this and send to your parents informing that your boy has been absent, don't know where he is. Years later, my dad pulled out a whole box of white cards through my face and said, "Nah, all this problem you gave me." I don't know whether you can see from behind. Let me show you one of these white cards. Absent from school for 20 days without permission. I took my own holidays. That was how bad I was. And they couldn't find me because I also had ran away from home. So I was I was nowhere to be found. Today, of course, looking back and, you know, having gone for my counseling, psychology courses, I did some self-analysis and I realized, wow, back then there were a few key missing issues in my life. In particular, this, what we call the two S in psycho-emotional development, we call them security and significance. Security, the need for a place to belong, accepted, and to be loved. I did not find that at home. Now, my parents loved me in their own traditional way, and you know, to be fair, I was a really difficult child to handle. But whenever I went back home after school, home was not a safe place. It was a place of, it was like a war zone. Constant quarrels, fighting with my parents. I hated to go home. I stayed out after school with my friends under the void deck because they seemed like family to me. These big brothers, they were like my taikos, and I look up to them. And because of this deep-seated insecurity, I wanted to fit in so badly. Whatever they did, I would follow them. They dyed their hair, they pierced their ears, and they skipped, played truant, did petty theft, shoplifting. I joined them. They went for gang clash. They fought with other gangs. I don't know who the gang I also go and join. Because I was craving for acceptance. That is what insecurity does for young people growing up. The other is a sense of deep insignificance. Significance simply means a sense of self-worth, a value, knowing that you contribute and there's purpose. But for me, I never once felt that way. Again, I'm not blaming my family, my parents, but I remembered in primary school, I was actually quite a smart kid. No? I need you to know that I was quite a smart kid. I came back with my test results. It was about 90, 92%. 90% good or not, parents? Some of you, you know. I thought only Singaporeans, kiasu. 90%, show my mother, she took the paper, she looked at it and then looked back at me. Why 92% only? Why cannot get more marks? And it seemed that whatever I did was never good enough. I could never meet expectations, and that developed in me a deep sense of inferiority complex. But remember, I was rebellious. So at the back of my head, I was talking to myself. I said, you guys watch out. One day, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to prove to you. But I went out and do all these bad things. It's called compensated success. Because even though I could not meet society's expectations, at least I did something bad and I was well known for it. And my friends would say, oh, this one, good gang leader, good fighter. And I felt important, like I was somebody. Insecurity and insignificance drives us to do things that we would otherwise not do because of this emptiness. And God wants to fill those, and usually He does that with family. Families are the building blocks of society and the church. The church is postured, and I can tell you this, in Singapore and certainly in Asia, the church is being postured as a redemptive community. We are spiritual family to lost prodigals who are returning. So let me just speak that into agape, because agape is God's unconditional love. Amen? And when they come through the doors, let them not encounter the elder brother first, but the loving father. Pastor Ben was just saying earlier on, the father is proactive. He runs after the prodigals. He runs after the pre-believer because his love is so overwhelmingly full, and he loves the sinners. So anyway, it did not make me immediately into a criminal, but it did set the foundation for which my life was built on. Now, I need you to know that while I was young, in primary school, 8, 9 years old, not only was I a naughty boy, I was a very angry boy. You saw in the clip, I smashed things, I got into fits of rage. And whenever my parents would say something unkind, nag at me, I still remembered anything that was made of glass at home, the mirror, the window panes. In my fits of rage, I would take the chair and just smash them. Even the TV set was also kind of smashed by me, which was quite stupid. I loved to watch cartoons back then. But I was so angry that I became really violent. Now, today I'm okay, yeah? Just to let you know. So you can come out and allow me to pray for you. Don't worry. But back then, I was so violent that my parents thought I was cuckoo, brought me to go and see the psychiatrist who diagnosed me as having a number of problems. I had RBS, reactive behavior syndrome. I had ADHD, attention deficit hyperactive disorder. You know what's that? Not? At 7, 8 years old, I have no clue. All I knew was that I was very restless in class. Even while the teacher is talking, I got up, disturbed my friends. And, you know, my parents had to come to school every week to meet the principal. And that was me growing up. Something was missing from my soul. And then, of course, I went to secondary school, Form 1, Form 2, and things just got worse. Because by that time, I grew to love music. and MTV, and especially the loud type one, you know, the heavy metal and the hard rock bands, they had such an influence on me. Because firstly, I identified with the angst, with the lyrics. They were unhappy, they were angry, and I could feel it. And so I thought to myself, hey, I want to be part of a band as well. After all, I was musically inclined. I could play the piano somewhat, but the piano also kind of smashed, so nothing to play. But the guitar looks cool, right? So I saved money and bought my first electric rock guitar, practiced it, replaced all my homework time, eating, sleeping, playing guitar, and became quite good. We joined bands, we won school talent time, outside we had band competitions, we won them, became quite well known. And I was already playing part-time in the clubs. Of course, I was sent to the boys' home, teen challenge and all that, but still I continued practicing and honing my craft in the music room. And once I went for national service, you know, in Singapore, all the guys will have to serve the army for 2 years, and I was already a part-time musician during the weekends, and after I completed my national service, I was a full-time musician that joined certain rock bands. I had a band agent who formed us together and brought us overseas. Now we could play overseas like a full-time professional musician. Where was the first gig that took place for me? In Malaysia, okay, in JB. I traveled up to KL once and then came back again, but we were playing around the club circuit and even in Indonesia as well. And that's where all the problems started. Remember I told you, this deep sense of insecurity. Whatever my friends did, I would follow them. They were getting drunk every night. As a musician, you get free flow of alcohol. They were chain smoking. And very soon, I was exposed to drugs. That was the beginning of my downfall. During my off days, I still remembered, once, twice a month, I would return back to Singapore, especially if I was playing in JB, and I would be bringing back drugs with me. Because in Malaysia, things are so much cheaper, including drugs. And very easily accessible. Not like Singapore, everything needs IC, lah, this and that. But I was bringing back drugs with me every so often, initially for my own consumption. Then very quickly, I realized I could make a profit. I could sell drugs. And my friends knew that I was coming back. They would call each other up and say, hey, Glenn's coming back this weekend. Let's throw him a party. I was the man. I was the guy. And I felt important. So I brought back larger and larger quantities of drugs until one fine day, and this was many years ago. I still remember it was around New Year's Eve. You got to imagine with me, I was coming back and I had with me my largest quantity of narcotics because they were throwing me a New Year's Eve party. So I remembered crossing the causeway. I took a bus, a coach. It was past midnight. It was crowded. I got my passport stamped at the Woodlands checkpoint. I joined a customs queue. And over at the end of the queue were two customs officers who were waiting for me. Today, I realized as I work with the authorities, I realized their modus operandi. They don't just randomly catch people off the street and say, hey, I suspect that you are drug trafficking. No, they set me up. Someone saboed me weeks ahead of time. So they knew exactly who they were looking out for. As I approached them, They stopped me and they said, excuse me, sir, can you follow us back behind to the body strip search room? Body strip search! And all my concealed drugs in that instant was revealed, was discovered. And I had with me my largest quantity of drugs. Now, if you don't know about Singapore laws, especially governing drug offences, we are a very strict country. Well, we are a very fine country as well. You know that, right? We fine you for anything. So when it comes to drug laws, we're one of the most severe in terms of the outcomes, the sentences, the sentencing, the world over. And with drug offenses, you're charged according to certain categories. A, B, C will be the typical charges. Category A is possession or consumption. Category B is drug trafficking, when you are caught red-handed selling drugs to an undercover officer. Mine was neither the first two, mine was the most severe, Cat C. That is when you are caught red-handed entering into a nation through an entry point. It could be the airport or, in my case, the causeway checkpoint. And that immediately warrants a life sentence. At best, at worst, death sentence. Only these two. Either prospects are dim for me. This was the first time I encountered the law. And these were my prospects. Life sentence or death sentence. And I still remembered as I was in the interrogation room in the Woodlands checkpoint, I was handcuffed to a metal chair. And in front of me was a small table. And these two officers who apprehended me, these two stupid officers, were weighing my drugs in front of me, okay? And they were almost jokingly discussing my fate. The conversation went something like that. Hey, what you think, Ah-Seng? What do you think this guy behind, you think he can get hanged or not, And here I was, okay? I could hear everything. I could see everything. And then the other guy will reply, I don't know about Singapore law, but hey, you drop, make heavier a bit. And of course, I was freaking out, right? My whole life flashed before me. And they were discussing about my fate. I had one phone call to make. It was 3 a.m. I called back my parents' home, my father, I woke him up from his sleep. And he's a silent man, he doesn't talk much. All I could hear as I was explaining in desperation my situation was him sobbing in the background. The officer told him that if he wanted to bail me out the next day, he gave him the details. And so that night, I stayed in a lockup. And I remember in desperation, I was crying. I was crying out to God, God, save me. I walked out of God for a long, long time. I still remember my father brought me to church, Sunday school, when I was young. It lasted 1-2 years, that's it. And I walked out of church. But I could still recall that night, the Lord brought back the memories of some nursery, some Sunday school songs. Jesus loves me, this I know. And I was desperately trying to recall these songs and memories of Bible passages and scripture and stories. The next day, I was charged in court in Singapore. And my parents, whom I've not seen for many years, they came and they broke down and they went down on their knees. As my charge was being announced, my mother was crying and she said, what have you done with your life, my son? One foolish mistake and your whole life is gone. It was my wake-up call. Now, what would you do if you knew you only had about 3 to 4 months left before being passed the sentence? Because for me, the day that I was charged in court, out on bail, till the day I was actually sentenced, was a window of 4 months. What would you do in your life? What choices and decisions would you make? For me, there were a couple of options. Number one, I could run away. I thought I had friends in Malaysia. But no, cannot. This is Singapore law. The long arm of the law will catch up. On the other end of the spectrum, I thought of ending it all. I was suicidal and depressed. But something spoke into my heart to take responsibility, to take ownership of the mess I've created. I called up Teen Challenge, the very boys' hostel that I was at 6 years prior. I called up a staff, a counselor there whom I still recognize. And he said, Glenn, pack up your stuff, come to our men's program, our adult program, during these 4 months, get your act together. And so that was what I did. And Teen Challenge being a faith-based program, it's an AG ordained ministry in Singapore. There is a spiritual element to it. And every week there will be a chapel service for us 30 men. And I remember that first chapel service, right at the end, when the pastor gave an invitation to receive Christ, I was the first to run up, crying in front and kneeling and praying this prayer. God, I've messed up my life all these years. I've screwed it up. Come and take over. That prayer of surrender. And I still remember there was this kind of a peace that I couldn't describe that just overflowed me. My problems were far from over, but in a sense, there was a new faith that rose up. Now, I had 4 months, and by that time, I was already ready for change. I went through the discipleship program, etc. And I had a lawyer from Teen Challenge who helped to fight my case. Actually, there's nothing to fight. Evidence all there, guilty as charged, waiting to go in. All he could do was to compile the reports and the testimonials to send in as mitigation to the courts. The day came for my sentencing. 4 months had come and gone. I appeared in court with trepidation, some fear, but also with newfound faith. I was praying. under my breath. And the judge took a pretty long time to flip through my case file, pretty thick. After 10 minutes, he lowered his glasses, pointed at me, and he said this, "Glenn, I read through all your notes, all your case file, all your appeal letters, and I want you to know something. I've never done this before in my entire career in courts, nor in the history of the court books in Singapore." He used the word unprecedented. "I'm going to drop your charge of importation, life sentence, death sentence, right down to a first-time possession charge. And even with that unprecedented, I'm going to sentence you a bare minimum of 6 months. Compared to life and death sentence, 6 months was like a holiday, man. I was so happy. I was so overjoyed. I was like, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And after the whole sentencing procedure, I joined a queue of prisoners lining up behind the courtroom, single file, handcuffed, loading into the prison van. And I was the only one there smiling. I was so happy. The other prisoners look at me and say, siawa, we're going to prison. What are you so happy for? I can't wait to go to prison. And I can tell you, that day was a miracle for me. I was so joyful. Now, I have to also mention, because when I go back to prison and I share my testimony and I do some work there, I have to be careful with this. Not everybody gets away so easily. Not in Singapore. In fact, most of the prisoners who hear my story say, "Whoa, so cheap, right? So the miracle is not in the sentencing. The miracle was what came after that. And what God and how God orchestrated the whole process from thereafter. You know, for many years after that, I kept asking God, why 6 months? Why so special this number six? What is this symbol? And then God answered me years later, through my reflections. He said, "Glenn, wrong question to ask. You see, some of us, even here this morning, some of us may go through a dark moment, maybe even a painful one. And the wrong question to ask would be, God, how long more? Why me?" When in fact, we should be asking, "God, what are you showing me? What are you doing in this window, in this sacred temporal space that you allowed me to go through?" For me, 6 months. I mean, hey, if you were to sentence me 6 years, I won't be complaining. Hey, 16 years, it would just have equally been a miracle. But why 6 months? Only years later, I realized he allowed me to go through that window because he was showing me something. Suffice to say, my ministry was birthed behind bars. So let me just tell you very quickly. The first day that I went into prison, well, firstly, I saw all my old kakis there, huh? All the band boy, the druggie, all that. Yeah? But I saw them through different lens. I was no better than them. I could understand, I could identify with their struggle. But in a way, the Lord gave me a compassion, a burden. And then a word. He says, "These are the people on my heart." And then I was saying, "Really, God?" And that week, the first week, I dedicated my life to God to say, "If this is the people group that you want me to reach out to, then so be it. Give me my ministry." And then, up till this point in my life, I've never stopped going back to prison, not as an inmate, but as a counselor, as a worker, into the boys' home, the girls' institution. That's where my heart lies. He has given me such a compassion and love for these people. And that became my calling. For many of you, your compass, your destiny can be calibrated in times of pain. Don't just avoid it. Don't just pray it away. Ask God to show you what He has for you in this moment of time. So for me, it was just 6 months. Many stories I can tell you, but not today. I was released after 6 months. I was a free man. I could have gone back to my old ways because I was totally scot-free. This is a very rare case in prison, Singapore courts, where you're just released like that scot-free. Usually you have to go back to report. There's a probationary period. And my friends were waiting for me. They were waiting to celebrate. Hey, let's celebrate tonight. You need quick cash, right? And it was so tempting, but because I had recalibrated my compass, I now have a direction. I was not going to be derailed so easily, and I said no. They were shocked. I went back home, and my parents were pressurizing me. They said, you mess up your life, go and find some work, go and get it in order. And I said, I'm not ready. So I went back to Teen Challenge, continued my rehabilitation program 1 year, 1.5 years, continued to stay on for 2, 3, 4 years, got myself educated in youth work and counseling, addictions certification, and got my life back together until the Lord opened up another opportunity for me 5 years on to serve in my current church, my home church, Church of Our Savior, is an Anglican church. I was a ministry intern there doing community outreaches, youth work. 10 years ago, I stepped down from full-time ministry as the youth pastor, and today I serve the community, serve government sectors, and I run a couple of businesses. God has been faithful in His redemptive process all these years, and He can be faithful in yours as well. Amen. And also, God, although a long period of time, maybe 5 years, but God has restored, reconciled me to my family, to my parents. I love them. There was such a healing that God has brought through. I'm far from over in having arrived. Far, far. But as I look back, I realize God has been in every milestone of this journey. And God can be in yours as well. As I look back, I realize the reasons for all those things that had to happen. And I could see how the Lord dotted those lines. It all makes sense today. And that's why today I have full of assurance for the remaining years of my life. I say, God, just use me. Wherever you plant me, I will go. I will do it. I have that sense of assurance that God is faithful, even though when I am faithless, He is still sovereign. Amen? I'm going to show you a couple of pictures. This one I'm not too particularly proud of. In fact, I'm quite embarrassed. This was me trying to look cool. Oh my goodness. And then, of course, I was sent to the Singapore prisons. There in Singapore prisons, you know, Singapore is number one in quite a lot of things. Airport, everything. Prison also number one, just to let you know. We have the state-of-the-art security. And, you know, they are organized in clusters. So this is cluster A4 for young prisoners. After that, I was released. I told you, I went back to Teen Challenge. This was many years ago. I was a multi-instrumentalist, so I served in the worship, in songwriting, and presenting, and to do fundraising for Teen Challenge. And that was also when I cut my teeth in being a professional speaker. I used to share my story, my testimony, to try to inspire youth who come and visit on their learning journeys. And I realized God has gifted me in this area. Over the years, I had the privilege of serving the government. I won a couple of awards, national awards. This particular award here on the right, I'm pretty proud of because I was selected one out of 170 countries. This was about 10 years ago, to receive this Outstanding Young Persons of the World ceremony. They flew me to Turkey, and I still remember when I was receiving during this award, my acceptance speech. They gave me 5 minutes. I was able to share about how, you know, if you allow your life to be touched by God to sow and invest into young lives, you will reap a bountiful harvest. I shared this. I think it was on national TV as well. You must understand, Turkey is 97% Muslim country. For me to have this favor to share, to present, and through my life story about how God touched my life, that itself is a miracle. And I realized as all these doors are open, it's not just for me. But I could bring in my friends from church, the church pastors, to come in to make significant impact in the community and in our nation. Today, I love speaking at conferences. That's some of my professional work. I love to inspire. I really love to meet new people, just like you guys, okay? And also, I serve in the GIS committee in Singapore as well. So when you had your GIS, we were having ours back in Singapore. We are also part of that community there, and it's important. It's so exciting to see how God is using leadership to influence the tide of culture all around our nation. These are just some awards that I've won. And I love to be to work with organizational heads as well. The Lord has just been opening up these doors for me, and I really am very honored. And throughout it all, since my wife is here, We were childhood sweethearts. Back then, we didn't knew God. But after we went through all our, you know, turmoil, she has been there faithfully supporting me. I remember when I was in prison, she was the one who wrote letters to encourage me, verses, and I still keep those letters. So, thank you, dear. I want to end off with this passage from the Old Testament. Exodus 8. If you know that story, the whole episode of the 10 plagues, Exodus 8 is the second plague that God pronounced on the land of Egypt. Because Pharaoh was so stubborn, when God appointed Moses to confront Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me," Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says. This was the second plague. And this plague was the plague of the frogs. Now, I want you to turn on your imagination right now. Visualize frogs. Frogs all over. All right? I'm going to read it from verse 1 first. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, say to him, 'Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The river now will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, your bedroom, your bed, into the houses of your people, into your ovens and kneading troughs.'" Now, guys, you got to really visualize this. They were on the bed, in the bedroom, they were in the ovens, they were in the kitchen. These guys were having frog goreng, huh? It's frogs everywhere, carpeted green. Of course, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He said, "No." So in verse 5, the Lord then said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters and the frogs came up and covered the land. Covered the land. It was carpeted full of frogs. Verse 7. But the magicians did the same things by their own secret arts. They also make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, this part I don't quite understand. As if there's not enough frogs. I'm very convinced that these magicians are Singaporeans because they went up to Pharaoh and said, "We also can. Anything Malaysia boleh, we also boleh." Now you got more frogs. Verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away, and I will let your people go." Moses said to Pharaoh, "I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your people that you may be rid of the frogs." Now, church, I need you to catch this. What Moses is essentially saying is this. "Oh, great Pharaoh, you want to get rid of the frogs? Like now? I leave you the honor. You tell me, I will get rid of it. I'll pray and it will be gone." What was Pharaoh's answer? In verse 10, now I kid you not, this is probably the stupidest answer in the Bible. In verse 10, Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow! You can get rid of the frogs right here, right now." But Pharaoh told Moses, "One more night with the frogs." It's absurd. And for many of us, maybe we can identify with Pharaoh. There are things in our lives, there are frogs in our lives that need to be gotten rid of, but we've gone so comfortable and complacent. Say, "What? Never mind, we still got tomorrow. We still got tomorrow to deal with it. It's okay." Because life is smooth, life is comfortable. So this procrastination sets in. Well, I'm here today to tell you, today is the day. Now is the time. I don't know what those frogs mean to you. Well, it could be sin, whatever. It could be some unhealthy
habits, relationships, things that displeases the Lord, but we've grown comfortable with. And the Lord is putting a finger this morning on your heart, on those frogs. And we're saying, I've still got tomorrow. Let me tell you from James what tomorrow, the definition of tomorrow is for us. We know not what tomorrow will bring. You who say you will go out to do business and lead your daily routine, you know not what tomorrow will bring. You're like a blade of grass. Here today, gone tomorrow. Let me invite the worship team to come up as I close with this portion. One of my favorite authors was C.S. Lewis, and he has written many articles, and in this particular chronicle, it describes a scene in hell where Satan called a conference with his demons to brainstorm on ideas on how to deceive mankind. So he asked round the table, who has ideas? Demon number one raised his hand and said, oh, Satan, let's go up and tell mankind that there is no God. And Satan looked at him and said, you silly demon. Of course, sooner or later, they'll find out that there's a God because all of God's creation reflect his glory. Demon number two raised his hands and said, oh, Satan, let's go up, tell them there is a God, but God doesn't love them. Satan looked at him and said, silly demon. It says in the Bible that God's love compels, draws men unto himself. Sooner or later, they're going to be touched by God's love. Demon number three raised up his hand. Oh, Satan, let's go up there. Let's tell them there is a God, that God loves them, but there is still time. And Satan said, in approval, you've got it. There is still time. That's not what God says. Today is the day to allow God into your lives so that his redemptive purposes flow in and through you. Because God has a plan for each one of you. Plans not to harm, but plans for good. We call it potential, but really in God's eyes, in God's hands, that's destiny. In a way, I had 2 points of redemption. One was, of course, salvation, but that's just the beginning and that's not the end. The other point is destiny, calling. It's one thing to be led out of Egypt, delivered from the bondage. It's another thing quite altogether to enter the land, flowing with milk and honey. That's the promised land. So for those of you who are still wandering in a desert, in between, no man's land, the Lord is not done yet. The Lord, as it were, has of you to partake of his promises. The destiny, the calling that he has for you. We have but one life only. How do we, in surrendered posture, allow him to take over? This morning, I'm going to invite 3 groups of people. I prayed through this and I realized for Agape, 3 groups of people need to respond. The Lord is here. First one, you have not taken that first step yet. And it all starts with that first step of faith, of obedience, to step out of where you're at and say, God, I'm ready. I'm willing to receive your salvation. Maybe this is not new to you. You're not the first time here. You've been visiting. This is not new to you. But that first step requires an act of obedience to step out to say, I receive, to articulate with your mouth, Lord, I receive you and your salvation. You have died 2,000 years ago for my salvation, to redeem me from my sins. And if you're that person, you have not said the salvation prayer, but you've not accepted Christ, today is the day. And I would invite you to step up front later on as we sing the closing song. Second group of people, you're probably sitting on the fence. You're a Christian, but you're a halfway Christian. I'm careful to say half-baked Christian, huh? Halfway Christian. There's a passage of scripture in Revelations where God admonished the church. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. And because you're lukewarm, halfway, you're distasteful to me and I spew you out of my mouth. What it actually means is that you're not hot, you're not cold. You're sometimes in, but you're sometimes out. You're sometimes up, and you're sometimes down. You're not running away from God, but neither are you running towards God, into the things of God. And God is saying this morning, you can't live like that. You can't live your life sitting on a fence. This morning, may I challenge you to step into the things of God. Oh, what wondrous promises, plans He has for you if you would choose to step into that. Third group of people and I'll end. You have been standing on the promises of God. You have been standing all these years. You have been pressing in and you're so close to giving up. You have been standing in the gap. You have been interceding. You've been pressing into God and saying, God, answer me. I believe this morning will be a breakthrough for you. As you encounter Him afresh, as you step up in faith, say, God, I will choose to continue to honor you, to stand and to stand firm. And the Lord will breathe a fresh anointing upon you. It's not by your strength. It's not by strength. It's not by might. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And you don't need to carry this burden on your own anymore. This morning, the Lord will empower you in a new way. So if you're that person, you say, I'm so close to giving up, the Lord's going to breathe fresh fire upon you. Any of you in these three categories, today is the day. Now is the time. Let's stand.